All through the New Testament, we see this phrase, in Christ, and we're gathering some of those up to examine what it means. And most of those phrases, when it speaks of being in Christ, refers to the special position or the privileges that we have as people who have been born again in Jesus Christ. And today we come to a very important one, that in Christ we rise. In Christ we rise. We started the series talking about the fact that we become new creations. We talked about the great mystery of salvation, how we are brought near to God, and how in Christ there is no more condemnation, that there's no separation from God, that there's nothing that can separate us from His love. But now we see in this one, in Christ we rise. We're going to look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And what we want to do as we read this is pay special attention to the fact that Paul does not want us to be uninformed. In other words, God wants us to both know and understand what He has in store for those who love Him. So here we're going to read these verses 13 through 18, and then we're going to make a few comments on them. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let's pray. Lord, indeed, this is our prayer, that You would encourage us with these words, and that with these words we may be equipped to encourage others with the right understanding of the fact that in Christ we will rise. I pray, Lord, that You write these truths on our heart, that Your Holy Spirit bears witness and makes us effective ministers for Your sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first point I want to make here is we have definitive answers. Verse 13, we don't want you to be uninformed or ignorant is what the word means. We don't want you to be ignorant about this. And that is so important. I wish I could just apply that to everyone, to the entire Bible. God does not want us to be ignorant. We are people of the light. We are people that are described in the next chapter as being awake. And we're the only ones. We're the only hope for the non-believers in the world. You say, well, God can do anything. Yes, but He's chosen to do everything spiritually through His church. Jesus told His followers, I've given you the keys of the kingdom. And everything bound on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Everything loosed on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. All that stuff's going to come through the church. That's what the keys of the kingdom means. And so we have definitive answers here in the Word of God. In verse 15, Paul says it's a word from the Lord. This isn't his conjecture. This isn't his opinion. He knows this is straight from the Lord. This is the truth. And he is giving that truth directly to the Thessalonians and us. He wants us to know, and God reveals the truth. Now, this is in sharp contrast to the world. Look at verse 13. He puts this in contrast. He says, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, that is, the deceased among us, the brethren, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Those without Jesus Christ have no hope. I have had the opportunity as a pastor to do two kinds of funerals. There's only two kinds of funerals. There are those funerals of the brethren, those who are in Christ, and they're easy. They're okay. But there are those who were not in Christ, who have no hope. And those are sad, indeed. I've never heard such wailing as I've heard for the departed lost. Now people shed tears for the departed brethren. But like it says in verse 13, we don't grieve as the ones who have no hope. It's a totally different deal. How terrifying it is to attend the service of someone who has passed knowing that they are not with the Lord. The world has no hope in this matter, and they have no definitive answers. They have speculations. They have myths. Every human being has an opinion. You ask them, what happens to a person when they die? And everyone has an opinion. It's rare for a person to say, I don't know. They might begin with, I don't know, but then they'll continue on into their opinion. I'm not sure, but I think it's like this. I think that's just the end of it. That's it. Dust to dust. They're gone. Or some people say, no, I believe that, you know, they'll be judged for the good deeds they did, and they'll have an afterlife proportional to the amount of good they did versus evil. That's what a lot of people believe. What's the biblical take on things? Well, we're only covering one side of that today. What happens with believers? We don't have speculations or myths. We don't even have just traditions that we rest upon. We rest upon the Word of God. The interesting thing is about all those opinions and all those myths and all those traditions that other people have, when they are tested, their conscience bears witness to the shallowness of their convictions, and on their deathbed they are afraid. Regardless of what they've told themselves their entire life, when it comes right down to it, they will know that they are believing a lie. And they fear. A lot of people search for answers, but unfortunately they're searching only for what they want to hear. They turn to man, they turn to books. These last 10 or 15 years, we've seen a great number of books written by people who supposedly passed on and came back and have written about it. But I want to caution you on those books. I want to caution you in several ways. Number one, the power of the mind. The mind is an incredibly powerful thing. And it is capable of processing massive amounts of very vivid information in a very short amount of time. And when that mind is deprived of oxygen for a time, who knows what's going on in there. You ever awoken from a dream, startled? The emotions and the shock of what was going on in that dream lingers on. There's been times when Dawn was angry with me for a couple days. I knew not why, and apparently I did something to her in a dream. And she goes, I'm sorry, I know it's totally irrational. It was totally a dream, but it's so vivid that I woke up angry for something you didn't even do. The mind is a powerful thing. Why do we automatically snatch up something that somebody wrote about what happened to them when they were unconscious, supposedly dead, medically dead, and we pour through the pages as if we're going to find something we don't already know right here? It saddens me that we turn to those things. And who knows, but perhaps at that time people are particularly open to influence by deceiving spirits. And they may be shown things that are indeed unreal, that are not necessarily something of the mind, but something spiritual and perhaps a lie. Read those books if you want to, but don't dare touch them until you found out what the Bible says. Because the Bible has proven itself to be the true Word of God, testified to by thousands of years of God's people, and testifying to itself of the truth within versus the opinions of a single person writing a book that, by the way, does bring them a profit. Stick to the true word. It's clear enough. So what does it teach? If we look here, here's what this passage is teaching us. The first thing, and this is not my biggest emphasis of this sermon because I want to speak about the fact that the dead in Christ will rise, but it assumes that Jesus will return. In verse 16 here, it's spoken of in a very matter-of-fact manner. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and he describes how it's going to happen. Matter-of-factly, the Lord's coming back in a very dramatic fashion. This is why many people will reject this kind of thing, because we're in this age of naturalism where the idea of the miraculous being done is counter to our experiences. Let's face it. It's been almost 2,000 years since Jesus ascended. And the apostles went out and doing all those miracles and everything that they did. And it's been relatively quiet. But it will not be quiet. You can hear there's a great emphasis on the sounds of that. There'll be a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God. He's going to intervene again, quite shockingly. And it's spoken of here. Paul was with the Thessalonian church. When you do the math and you read the book of Acts and you examine what's here in this letters, Paul was with the Thessalonian church between 2 and 3 weeks of time. And much of what's in these letters are things that people see as profound truth. Wow, he's speaking of end times and the coming of Antichrist and the rapture of the church and all these things. And yet he's speaking these things as way of reminder. Much of what he addresses in these letters that people look at as, oh, those are those things you cover after covering the basics. No, Paul was with them 2 or 3 weeks, talked about these things. He expected them to know. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant. These are the basics of the promise of Jesus Christ, that he is going to return. It's a central part of our beliefs. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 14. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. You see how encouragement's mentioned a couple times in this passage? He says in John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. 3 more times in the book of John, after that, he mentions this fact that he is coming back for his people. And Paul is speaking of this in the we. He is saying, we who are alive. He expected that this could happen during his life. Paul believed that the return of Christ was imminent. That is, it could happen any time. How much more, this many years later, should we be expecting him at any time? In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, after Jesus ascends into heaven, all the disciples, of course, having seen him bodily go up into the sky and be hidden among the clouds, are staring up into heaven, and two angels come and stand next to him. Say, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And it says this, it begins with this question, why are you looking up into heaven? In other words, they should have understood. This is the time he's leaving. He's going to come back the same way. Isn't that interesting? See how God guarded us from falsehood in this, because Jesus told his disciples before he left, hey, if by the way, when all this crazy stuff's happening through all these centuries to come, he didn't say there were centuries to come, they didn't know, but he said when all the crazy stuff is happening and somebody starts saying, hey, the Christ is out here, let's go see him, don't go, or the Christ is over here and he said this and that, don't listen. Why? Because he made it clear, I'm coming back the same way I left. There'll be no other sign. He won't show up in church one day. He won't start a little thing out in Arizona or something. He's coming back in a miraculous way, in the clouds, in the sky, as we saw him go. His return is also imminent. That means it comes at any time. We don't know when. We're told very clearly by Jesus that life is going to go on. Life goes on pretty much normally. The end of the book of Revelation, which is written as an encouragement to the church to endure things and to stay faithful. At the end of the book of Revelation, it's saying, hey, let people go on and do their sinning. Let the faithful go on being faithful. In other words, life's going to go on. People will be given in marriage and giving in marriage. People will be making their plans. They will be born. They will be living. They will be dying. All this will continue to happen. Life will go on, by and large, normal, but with an increasing amount of trouble until this return. We don't know the day or the hour. But we're told in the next part of the chapter, which we'll look at shortly, it should not overcome us like a thief. In chapter 5, in verse 4 here, it says, but you are not in darkness, brothers, in contrast to the world. You are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. See, we're told it will come like a thief in the night. In other words, when you go to bed tonight, you don't expect that your house is going to be broken into. You don't generally think about those things. And if you think about it obsessively, we need to talk. But most people don't think about that. They lock their doors and stuff at night, and that's the most thought they give it. And they go to bed, and they don't think, I wonder if we'll get broken into tonight. Probably not. And that's how the world goes on. Because when Jesus comes back, it's going to be a shock. It's going to be a surprise because they haven't given it any thought. Now, it's not to come upon believers like a thief in the night. Why? Because we know the time he's coming? No. Because we know the fact that he's coming. That's what that speaks of. And a thief coming in the middle of the night is a negative image that Paul has put forth here. This is something bad. But to us, it's not bad. That's why he says, you're not in darkness for this to come upon you like a thief in the night. In other words, it's not a bad thing to us. We look forward to the coming of Jesus. Because that's an end to all the garbage. That's a wonderful time. And believers should be ready for it at any time. It should not overcome us like a thief. We don't know the timing, but we know the fact that he is coming. So when it does, we shouldn't be surprised. It's like the person going to bed knowing that at some point a thief's coming. Okay, I'll be ready for him. I'll stay awake. I'll be waiting. We are expecting it, and we have nothing to fear being caught. But this is not the primary point of this passage, that Jesus is coming. It's kind of an assumption that's made, and it needs talked about as that, as the foundation for what we're going to talk about. He was encouraging those, this is the primary point of this passage we're looking at, who were grieving the loss of a brother or sister in Jesus Christ. See, there was this belief that if you passed away before Jesus came back, you missed out on that whole thing. And Paul is writing to correct that belief. And he says right away, I don't want you to be ignorant, okay? We will not precede those who have fallen asleep. They will rise first. And this is the main point of what I'm saying is the dead in Christ will rise. The dead in Christ will rise. And so will those who are alive when he returns. Now, there seems to be a contradiction here people get hung up on. And the end of verse 14 here, it says God will bring with those with him those who have fallen asleep. And at the end of verse 16, it says, the dead in Christ will rise first. Well, what is it? Is he bringing them or are they rising? It's both. Very clearly, according to the New Testament, a body without the spirit is dead. That upon death, body and spirit are separated. And therefore, believers are referred to as being asleep when you're thinking of their body. But when you're thinking of their spirit, they are present with the Lord. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so at the time that a beloved brethren in Christ passes on, their body is referred to as asleep. Their spirit is with the Lord. And the encouragement he gives here is, so we will forever be with the Lord. His spirit indwells us now. Why would he put us on hold for a time? Paul says we will forever be with the Lord. That doesn't mean from the time he returns on. It means from now and on. We will forever be with the Lord. No separation, as it said in Romans 8 that we talked about last week. No separation, even for a time. The Spirit goes immediately to be with Jesus. If we look at Luke chapter 16, when Jesus is revealing some truths about this, and he's talking about a rich man who passed away and this guy Lazarus, who was a beggar who passed away. Lazarus, right after he passes away, it says he goes immediately to the bosom of Abraham, who we know was faithful according to Hebrews 11. He was faithful. He knows God. He's with the Lord. And this guy, Lazarus, goes to be with him right away. The other fella was in torment right away. It didn't wait until the resurrection. It didn't wait until the judgment. He was in torment immediately. Upon Jesus' return in 1 Corinthians 15, which is the best chapter to understand fully the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, the old body then is looked at as a seed, and it is changed into the new body, the resurrection body, when it is reunited with the Spirit. To explain it very simply, it's like this. Upon the death of a believer, the believer's spirit leaves the body, goes to be with the Lord. That spirit comes with the Lord at his return and is united with his new resurrection body at that time. And this is the very clear teaching of Scripture. You will have cults, you will have other people with other opinions come along, and they will cite a verse of Scripture here or there, but their view never matches the full revelation of God. They will often pull a verse or two out of the Old Testament and say, no, it's like this. Death happens like this. The afterlife is like this. But they do not take into account the full revelation of God. God's revelation of this mystery has been progressive. He revealed a little bit, and then he revealed a little more, and now he's made the full revelation that we're to have at this time. And we'll fully understand everything later. Those who are alive will be caught up. So the dead in Christ will rise, but those who are alive will be caught up with them. In other words, they will rise as well. That they will go from wherever they are on the earth at that time, that they will be, according to 1 Corinthians 15, changed very quickly in the twinkling of an eye and be with the Lord in the air and be with him forevermore. At that time, Jesus comes to judge. And it's very important to understand there's more than one judgment described in the Bible. The judgment that Jesus comes to give on that day, we are not a part of. That comes later. And that, for a believer, is a matter of reward and not of wrath. We'll be forever with the Lord, according to verse 17. In chapter 5, verse 9, listen to what it says. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are in Christ, as we already talked about, no condemnation and no separation from God. We are not destined for wrath. It's interesting to point out that in the New Testament, Jesus is spoken of as dying. Jesus was dead in the grave. But believers are not spoken of in those same terms. Except reluctantly by Jesus, when the disciples wouldn't understand about Lazarus, he says, Lazarus has gone asleep. And they're like, oh, well, good, then he'll recover. He's like, okay, well, he's dead. And he only says it because that's the best way they would understand it. Believers are not spoken of as dead. Jesus took upon that. Why would we take upon the thing that he already did? He paid that price. He took upon him the sins of the world. The penalty for our sin, which was death, was all upon him. Boy, that's encouraging. So we need not fear death. We need not even look at it as death for believers. Now, when are these things going to happen? That's what everyone wants to know. When does this happen, that the Lord comes and the dead in Christ rise and the people go to meet with him in the air? People call this the rapture, and they say, well, it happens before this great tribulation does. Or some say, no, it happens in the middle of the tribulation. Some say, no, it happens right at the end of the tribulation when Jesus comes back. For what we're speaking of here, it matters not tremendously. Whatever's going to happen, I'll tell you this, we'll be okay with it. There'll be no true Christians at the time when it all unfolds, crossing their arms saying, now, Jesus, that's not the way I thought it would happen. And there's one believer I read, a believer in the pre-tribulational rapture. He says, well, we believe that this will happen before the tribulation, and we'll just explain it to everyone else on the way up. I don't necessarily agree that it's going to be before. But it's important for us to understand this fact, that it will be, and it will be tremendous. And people say, well, what about the tribulation then? That means that God's people are in a tribulation. Look, God's people have been in tribulation before. God's people have been in horrible tribulation. And in the Bible, he's done it one of two ways. He's either delivered them out of it before it really got bad, or he delivered them through it. Which way is he going to do it? It's a good question. Well, what are our applications here? What are we primarily to understand? Primarily, be encouraged. Verse 11, he says, or in verse 18, I'm sorry, he says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. And at the end of the next section, in chapter 5, verse 11, he says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up. Primarily, these things are for the encouragement, that is, the building up of God's people. This is what gives us the courage to face day after day. This is what helps us decide what's important in life. Do you understand how this immediately puts everything into perspective in the life of a believer? If this is true, then how critical really is our passing on? Death is not a threat to a believer. How about sickness? Well, sickness is just a very mild death, in my opinion. Don't you feel like death sometimes? I've heard people say, I feel like death. Yeah. It puts that in perspective. The pain, the difficulties, the sickness that we put up with are in the perspective of this. One day they will be gone and we'll be transformed. Twinkling of an eye. Be encouraged and do not grieve as others do. Teach these things. When we talk about what are the basic things that Christians ought to believe, we of course talk about primarily the atoning sacrifice of Jesus and the nature of his substitutional atonement for us and how it is that someone is saved by the grace of God. And then on top of that, we talk about the resurrection. And I'm tempted to say that the resurrection is almost more important, but the resurrection's totally meaningless and doesn't work at all without the first part, so it's really hard to decide between them. But the atonement is built upon all that. The resurrection is built upon all that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul makes the argument for the resurrection because some people were doubting that there was such a thing. It seemed foolish to the Greeks to think, because a lot of their philosophy was getting rid of the body. Nothing's better than getting rid of this body. Nothing's better than being free from it at last. And so the idea of a resurrection came to them like, are you nuts? Spent this whole life trying to beat this body into shape to keep its lustful desires at bay. And the fact that I can be free from it, you're saying we're going to be resurrected? Come on. And so people were denying the resurrection, and he makes the argument for the resurrection. And the best argument that I like is this. He says, if there's no resurrection, then we're most to be pitied above everybody because of what the Christian life entails living. If there's no resurrection, well, then this is all for nothing. The resurrection is critically important. Before there can be any measure of holiness in the walk of a Christian, before there can be any devotion to the church, before there can even be a devotion to God in the very basic things of prayer and studying his word, there has to be this understanding of the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of his people. Because all those other things lose their meaning. They have no reason or purpose if we're not to live eternally with Jesus Christ. So when we witness, offer this. Do you realize when we witness to people and we say, you know, Jesus came, lived a perfect life, paid the price for your sins. If you want to be forgiven of your sins, and if you don't want to go to hell, you need to repent and trust in him. And we leave them there, what we've given them. We're asking them to embrace the idea of Jesus based solely on avoiding hell. And I think, honestly, that's why we have a lot of false converts in our churches, because they look at that and say, yeah, I don't want to do that. Where's that prayer? I'll pray it. But we don't say, no, eternal life is knowing God and being with him eternally and forever. So not only can those things be put away, but most importantly, the reason Jesus did that, the reason he paid the price for our sins, is so that we could be reconciled to God and have relationship with him and be restored to the condition that Adam and Eve were in the garden before sin came into the world, and walk with God and know God. What's the best thing about being saved? That's an interesting question to ask people. I would hope, based on the purposes that Jesus put forth for what he did, and the case that the New Testament makes for the glorification of God and the reconciliation, I hope everyone would say the best thing about being saved is that I know God. Not that I'm going to get rid of all this trouble and trials. Not that I'm going to avoid going to hell. Those are great things. But the fact that we could know him is eternal life. And it's for that we strive. And now that we know that he is coming back for us, and now that we know that he is going to raise those who are dead in Christ, and now that we know that he's going to transform those that are alive at his appearing, we know him a little more. We know that he is faithful. We know that he is loving for his people, that he fulfills all promises, and that he gives us over and abundantly more than we could ever ask for on our own. If you read the beginning of chapter 5, which is your homework, you're going to find many other applications of this great teaching. And these are the imperatives. The first application of it is this: be encouraged and encourage one another. But secondarily, there are applications of be ready for that coming. Be awake until he comes. Be sober, it says, until he comes, which means more than abstinence. It says be, in essence, be holy. Be found in a manner that you would want the Lord to find you. And so be encouraged by these words, because that was their purpose in being written to us this day. And if there's any question whatsoever in the heart of anyone hearing this as to whether or not you would be a part of this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him for salvation. Because if human beings could do a list of good deeds and be approved by God, then Jesus came for nothing. Do you realize that? Do you teach that in your witnessing to people? Because they will ultimately bring forth their good works, just like the people do in Matthew chapter 7. It says, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this in your name? They will say, hey, I try to do my best. I live a good life. And I try not to drink and do that. And I used to do this kind of thing. And they'll give you their list of good works. And you have to say to them, look, if it were about your good works, why did Jesus come? Why did he come and die? There was something, yea, everything you couldn't do. And so he came and did it. So put your trust and faith in what he did and not in what we do.